So we'll begin this morning with this. The title of today's message is The Reward of the Reproach of Christ. I'm so predictable. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to start off with a question. For whom are you willing to suffer reproach? For whom are you willing to suffer reproach? What is reproach? It's like insult, but it's more than that. It's disdain. It's a separation and a casting out. So the first question, for whom are you willing to suffer reproach? And the second question is, for what reason? What is the reason that you're willing to suffer reproach for this person? I'm quite certain that we have all experienced and or witnessed the communal shaming of an individual. It happens in grade school especially. Probably actually middle school especially. It happens in grade school too. Grade school, middle school, high school, and yes, even adult life. The shaming just becomes more sophisticated as we get older. The world will shame anyone who doesn't fit in. Anyone who breaks the social norms. And this could be for a number of reasons, whether it's hygiene or physical appearance or abilities, but also character. If your behaviors are different, if they don't align with the crowd around you, if someone doesn't give way to the prevailing cultural thought, the spotlight shines brightly on them. They're identified as weird, uncool, socially misaligned, or canceled. It becomes an insult to be identified with them. To be their friend is to bear reproach. You thus alienate yourself from one social group and bear the reproach of the majority for the sake of one or a few of this other group. It means the loss of status, privilege, maybe even as we get older, economic upward mobility. Because one of those institutions that we are all a part of is the workplace. To bear the reproach of another, is to identify with them and suffer loss for their sake. Let me say that again. To bear the reproach of another is to identify with them and suffer loss for their sake. And when you do such a thing, you do this for a reason, right? I would hope all of your behaviors, actions, have a reason. What might be that reason? And I would say, I would commend to you that you would do this to the reward of your relationship with that person. You are willing to suffer shame, to suffer loss, for the sake of relationship of knowing that person. You're forsaking social status for an intimate knowing of the plight, the struggles of the one who has been cast aside. It cost you something. But you also gain something. So we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 27 and how Moses chose to be identified with the people of God rather than the Egyptians. So let me remind you, the author of Hebrews was citing the heroes of Israel and citing their faith as the reason for their triumph. He was encouraging them to hold fast to the faith of Jesus Christ, to not abandon their anchor, whom is Christ, in whom their redemption is found. And I'm going to read select verses in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1. We'll finish with verse 24 through 27, and we will use these verses to interpret the narrative in Exodus 2. So would you open your Bibles to Hebrews 11 and stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Father in heaven, we know that this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We know, God, by your word, that even our faith is a gift from you. We know that you will keep us to the end, for your word declares as much. We know, oh God, that we belong not to ourselves, but even as we read this morning, we have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. We are not our own. You have chosen to identify with us by sending your Son to bear our reproach, to bear our shame on the cross. Father, may we see what it means to identify with you, with your people. Would you open our eyes, O Lord, to the word this morning, that we would behold wondrous things, that the borders of our heart would be enlarged, oh Lord, that you would come and that you would fill, Lord, that you would plant and water and just fill us with the love of God. Speak, oh Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You've heard this quite a bit, if you've been here for any length of time. Say it with me if you know it. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. So we look at verse 24, and it starts off with, by faith. This is the vehicle. This is the mechanism. It is by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, I'm still working on that, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This passage calls us to investigate the faith of Moses, its origins, its context, its application. So as we're in Hebrews 11, keep your thumb there, but turn all the way back to Exodus 2. 2 weeks ago, we saw in the providence of God the destiny of Moses, the child, how he was placed among the reeds, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but then raised by his birth mother as his wet nurse. This is all thanks to Miriam, his sister, as well. We saw God's preservation, that not even the king of Egypt could take his life. In fact, the king of Egypt then became the one sponsoring his life. Isn't that interesting? We saw how the birth story of Moses, who would deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, foreshadowed the birth story of Jesus, who would deliver the true Israel from their sin. And being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses would be an heir to the throne of Egypt. Some historians assert, depending on which Pharaoh this would be, that the current Pharaoh at the time had no son. They too would depart from the historicity of Disney's Prince of Egypt. Just want to say, it's Disney. They're not going to get it right, okay? Thus, Moses would have been offered the throne of Egypt. Can you grasp that? Moses is Pharaoh's daughter, would have been offered the throne of Egypt. They considered him an Egyptian. Look at Exodus 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That means he killed him. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Throw up that map real quick. Probably harder for you to see, isn't it? Okay, up there, top left, Goshen. That's where Pharaoh is. That's where Moses is. That's where the people of Israel are. Midian, he got quite a ways away, didn't he? It's all the way over there on the other side of the Gulf of Agaba. I think it's Agaba or Akaba. He fled. Thank you, Brittany. And what we see now is he sat down by a well, looking for water. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, this is verse 16 in Exodus 2, and they came and drew water and were filled and filled the troughs, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. Okay, daughters of Midian, shepherds in the area, came and drove the daughters and their flock away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Do you know the Myers-Briggs at all? I got a feeling Moses was an INTJ, like strong J, strong justice. I might have married one of those. Knows what's right. Sorry, I'll stop. He drove them away, and he let the ladies water their flock. When they came home to the father, Raul, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today? Like, I expected you to have like six more rounds of fighting with those shepherds before you actually watered your flock and came home." His daughter said, an Egyptian. Note that. Not a Hebrew. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. Moses walked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. Come on, that was good. He looked like an Egyptian. If you're under 30, you don't know. Maybe you do. Do you know? You don't. You do. Okay, good. All right, here we go. So he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." What is eating bread together in that culture? It's hospitality. What does it say? Yes, it's fellowship. Come, we're breaking bread together. We're equal. We're community. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." The name Gershom has a root of sojourner. So even in Midian, even there with the Midianites whom he broke bread with, he is saying, "I am a sojourner." I mean, think about this. He killed an Egyptian. The people, his own people, for whom he thought he was protecting, rejected him as well. He flees quite a ways away. And he still says he's a sojourner. So what we read between the lines in Exodus, it's confirmed in the book of Hebrews. Moses was raised to know, listen, Moses was raised to know the promises of God. Through his believing Hebrew parents, he knew he was a Hebrew, not an Egyptian. He knew the story, the history of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who brought his people to Egypt. He knew who Joseph was. Though living in Pharaoh's courts, he knew he belonged with the people of God. When he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, he saw a people who were shamed. They were shamed by the prevailing Egyptians. They were forced to do manual labor that was beneath the people of Egypt. They had become slaves and were beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster. Moses was not considered a Hebrew, but an Egyptian. That was how the Hebrews who saw him identified Moses. They asked, "Are you going to kill us as well?" They did not see him as one of them. The daughters of Midian identified him as an Egyptian. He was dressed that way. Moses at that time did not bear the insult of his people, but he was separated from it. As a young man growing up in Pharaoh's house, Moses did not bear the reproach of the Hebrew people. He didn't have to. He was Pharaoh's daughter. He was separated from it. Therefore, when he was grown, what happened? The Bible says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused, listen, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you see the lineage that implies? He denied the privilege of royalty. Literally divinity. When it comes to the Egyptians, they believed that their king, their Pharaoh, was divine, was godlike. Why? Why? And how? Why would you do that? Why would you just throw away all those worldly possessions? Okay, let me just veer real quick. I've heard many a good intending Christian speak of a wealthy person and say, man, if they just became a Christian, think of how much good God could do through them. Friends, heaven is paved with gold. That's what we put under our feet. All the cattle. The Lord has the cattle on 1,000 hills. The nations are but a drop in the bucket. There is no wealth in this world that could stay God's hand or keep him from doing what he's going to do. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Listen, had he played the part? Had he just said the words? Had he just followed the script? Oh, lap of luxury. Alaskan cruises. I don't know. I'm just saying something. Whatever it is that, I mean, that you picture and you think, oh man, wouldn't that be great? He had it all. All of it. And think, Egypt was the premier power of the land. He had access to all the wealth and all the riches and all the pleasures he could amass. Instead of feeding the flesh, which is what they did, the pleasures of sin, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. How did he do that? Where do we see that and why? Well, this is how we see. For one, he fled Egypt. Friends, he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was considered divine. It wasn't the death of the Egyptian by Moses' hand that angered Pharaoh. Listen, he's practically God. He could say to anyone, nope, you, gone. He could order anyone to be killed for any reason he saw fit. It was his identifying with the Hebrews. We do see in Exodus that he looked both ways before he struck the Egyptian. Friend, this was murder. Don't get me wrong. This was not right. It was wrong in and of itself, but surveilling the area suggests this Moses' intent, it wasn't to leave Egypt. Not yet. At least not yet. It wasn't until the next day or the next time that he went out when he intended to break up a scuffle between two Israelites that he learned that the news had spread. Then it would soon make the ears of Pharaoh. And he didn't go give an explanation. And he could. But he didn't want to identify with the Egyptians. He wanted to identify with the Hebrews. He didn't want to identify with the pleasures of sin. He wanted to identify with the people of God. And he could not hide that any longer, that he identified with Israel, not Egypt. But why? Why? Why would he do that? There had to be some kind of heart change. Some kind of realization that all of what Egypt promised wasn't going to fulfill his soul. Christian, isn't this the conclusion that you've come to? All of what the world promises leaves you empty? All the drugs, sex, alcohol, whatever it is. Power, pride, pleasure. Doesn't fulfill your soul. It doesn't satisfy your truest, deepest longings. Only God can do that. Because you were made for him. Why? There's something that happens when you grow out of your youthfulness and become a man or a young woman, an adult, and you're hashtag adulting. All right, fine. That which is eternal presses upon your soul. And you feel the gravity of it. You feel the gravity of life as it weighs heavily against the brevity of life. Listen, the gravity of life against the brevity of life, which is going to win? It's the gravity of life. There comes a point, this is when you grow up, right? This is when you learn to stop making foolish decisions because you learn the gravity of life is so much more and so much more important, and life is short. Short. I met Tiffany 20 years ago. I blinked and we have 4 kids. That's 2 blinks. Blink for a decade. But there's more to this. We were created in such a way that we seek identity and purpose and belonging and fulfillment. You seek identity and purpose and belonging and fulfillment. You need a community. You need a people. You need a gathering place. You need a God. And we're made to reflect His personhood because we were made in His image. We were made to reflect community, Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in community, in Trinity. Having distinct, we were made to have distinct purpose. What is our purpose, folks? We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. To behold and delight and display His glory, which brings fulfillment. And all the treasures in Egypt couldn't match the richness, the gravity, the weight of identifying with God. Of living in covenant community with God and belonging to one another and walking in His purpose and His covenant. Friends, this is what fulfills. Amen? So why would I say that and how would I know? Why would I say that of Moses? Well, look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. He was looking to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ, the insult of Christ, the insult of God and His people, as greater treasure, greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Identifying with the people of Israel, with Christ, though it brought shame in Egypt and the sinful world, brought the reward of greater riches than all of Egypt. Listen, greater identity, identifying with Christ and His people, with God and His people, brought greater identity than being a king, a pharaoh among men. It brought greater belonging among the poor, shepherding sheep people of Israel than with the wealthy, established people of Egypt. It brought greater purpose than ruling over the most powerful nation in the world, greater fulfillment than all the fleeting pleasures of sin. This flesh is so fleeting. The things that are seen are transient and fade and they grow old. But the unseen is that which lasts into eternity. Listen, the reproach that identifies you with God will yield the richness of reward that lasts forever. And something ought to be said here, Christian. Because we live in a nation that has enjoyed for several hundred years, about 100 years, the prevailing social norm of Christianity. As a Christian, you don't cast reproach. You bear the casting of reproach upon you. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. We don't call names. We don't stand in judgment. We don't return fire with fire. That is not what we do. That is not what Christ did. We don't fight with weapons of the world, but we bless when we are cursed. We freely serve when it feels like we're being enslaved. We turn the cheek when we are hit, all to win them from the enemies of Christ to trophies of grace. Do you understand that? The very people who would malign you, who would cast reproach on you, are trophies of grace. Image bearers of God, whom we, through the power of the Spirit, are called to witness to, that all the treasures in Egypt don't measure up to knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. You don't do that by picking up a sword. You do that by being slain. Listen. In order for the power of the gospel to be felt, one must see the strength of its promise. The value of the reward is evident by the toil of the trial. The author here is not merely saying that the pain is worth the plunder. He's also saying the pain is the plunder. The reproach, the insult of Christ is greater wealth. It is greater wealth. How? How does one consider the reproach from man, which here in this passage is called the reproach of Christ, as wealth, as riches, as greater riches than all the storehouses of Egypt? Pharaoh's built storehouses and cities full of their treasures. It's like Scrooge McDuck, like in multiple places. My kids would get that reference. Do you see the reproach of man, the disdain of your friends because you believe in the God who delineates man from woman as treasure? Or do you love the approval of your friends? Or do you fear their disdain and instead keep quiet? Do you play along? Or even affirm the lies they speak against God and his creatures? Friend, when someone tells you that a man is a woman or is a woman can be a man, that is a lie. It's a lie against the truth of God. It's a suppression of the truth for which, listen, they will ultimately be condemned. Humanity has this false notion that they belong to themselves, they can govern themselves, and they can define truth. They don't and they can't. Look, you and I, and whether you believe or not, you were made in God's image. You belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Every creature, every cosmos, every star belongs to Him, created by Him, governed by Him. So, what happens? When you understand that you're not your own, especially as a blood-bought child of God, you know what that means. It means He defines the truth. And He has. Let me ask you then. Is it loving to to offer no resistance against the very lie that would condemn them? Do you go along with a truce of your friends or your family in the world and just offer no rebuttal? Do you sit with, well, that's their truth? Is that loving? Or is it loving both to God and to man to speak the truth and even bear their reproach? You see where this is going? You can't believe that Moses didn't have any friends that were Egyptians. He bore their reproach. And what happens when you bear the reproach of the world, and bearing their reproach, you give testimony that your fellowship with God is better than any fellowship with any man, yes, even them. And that's why the gospel is offensive. It's uncomfortable to sit in that, I know. But their relationship with you will not grant them access to heaven, so is it loving? It is not your friendship with them that saves their soul from the punishment of their rebellion against God. And friend, for you, you must also choose Christ over your friend. Dare I say, no, not even dare I say, it's scripture, over your family. Look, to be saved, this is the heart condition required. That choosing, the choosing of God over your friends and family, if you're offended at this, you would be very offended at Jesus. Jesus said, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves, listen parents, their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life, whoever lives their life for this here and now and this brief 80-something years you may or may not have, will lose it. You will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. That's Matthew. That's Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew 10. Your love of Christ will not bring peace, but division between you and the world and your family and your friend group and your workplace and all of it. We get this picture of this nice Jesus. Man, he offended people. He was not nice. He was loving. He was good. So do you bear the reproach of your family because you stand for the rights, listen, of the unborn? Who, according to the Bible, are carefully crafted souls knit together in their mother's womb. This is scripture. Will you believe the prevailing talk of the day, which would say, well, they're not humans until they're born? Or will you believe the Bible that states, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you? It's a living soul. Are you going to argue with God? Are you going to talk back to God? What right does the pot have to say to the potter, why? Or you're wrong. Listen. If you're going to argue with God on what's true of us, his creation, then you do not fear him, and nor do you love him. I say this for your good, not for your pain or displeasure. I don't enjoy offending people. Anyone who desires, friend, this is for you, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Listen, you will hear, you will bear the reproach of Christ from man, or you will bear the reproach. Listen, you'll bear the reproach from Christ because you chose not to bear the reproach from man. You must ask yourself if you do, in fact, believe God's word, and if so, realize you will face opposition. But it's hard. It's hard. Why is it hard? And listen, I'm not just talking about for them. I'm talking about for us. Do you see some things in Scripture and just it feels like a brick going down sideways? It's hard to swallow. Anyone else? The reality is it goes against our flesh, our sinful, prideful, rebellious flesh. God's word, his truth, goes against our flesh. Take the sign out there, for example. You want to see the watch out for pedestrian sign out there? I've been in like a year-long battle with one of our neighbors. I'm not completely sure who it is. They've knocked it down. They've turned it sideways. And it might be a few different people because I was told that one guy in particular literally sat there and cursed at it for like 30 seconds. The sign is for their good. Watch out for vehicles. It's hard to see when you're coming by this fence. Watch out. We just don't want you to get hit. We're caring for you. Right? God's law is for your good. It's for your good. But we break it. And even actually physically. Right? Someone put that on the ground and stomped on it. That's the only way it would break like that. That was not the wind. Men hate the rule of God even when it is good for them. Why else is it hard to swallow the truth of God's word? Because we have a love and we want to be loved by the people around us. We talked about this a few weeks back. The fear of God. Fear is what? It's his absence. Fear is the shadow of what you love. We fear others because we fear their absence. We fear disassociation from them because we have a certain conviction. So that's the strain that we feel in our heart when we fear man over God. We have this conviction and we know it's wrong. But the strain is, but I want to be loved, but I want to be loved, but I want to be apart, but I don't want to be disdained, but I don't want to bear reproach. And the honest truth is, Christian, we are unable to escape and float by with the winds of culture. We're just unable to do that. Why would you think you'd be able to live in the land of Egypt with all the treasures and pleasures of comfort of fitting in and then still have an inheritance in the promised land? You can't. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Moses considered it loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, his Lord. Does this not sound like our verse today? Though he may not know the name of his Redeemer, he thus knew that God would redeem his people. Thus, in the power to act, to choose reproach and consider it greater wealth, a greater reward comes from this, knowing the end. Faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of God. God promised the deliverance of his people into the promised land, the land of the living. It was quoted at the conference I attended this last week. Some of you saw my email, but here's a quote that was attributed to J.I. Packer. The more strongly one desires an end, the more carefully one will be diligent unto it. The more strongly one desires an end, the more carefully one will be diligent unto it. The love of the end is the spring that sets all the wheels going. You love that end, that's where you're going to go. That's what's going to motivate you to do the hard work to get there. So Moses was looking to the reward. Look back at verse 6. In Hebrews 11, and with faith, it's impossible to please him. Sorry, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I don't like that clock. Let me try to wrap this up. I want to give you an analogy. Let's say you go on a long hike to a natural spring. And if you're like me, I don't like hiking. The last time I went hiking is when I was chasing that woman. It worked. I have to have a reason, a desired end. And I'm going on this hike, and you're going towards this spring. The spring bubbles forth the purest, most refreshing water you've ever tasted. And after what feels like hours of walking uphill both ways, which is what it feels like when you hike, when you get there, how do you honor the greatness of that spring? Do you take your canteen and then proceed to pour out your city water into that spring? This is how I honor this spring, by adding my fluoride-laden city water to it. Look how great I am. I don't need your water. I'm here to add to it. No. That's ridiculous, right? Instead, you forsake your canteen, you get down on your hands and your knees and you bow to the water and you put your face in the water and you drink, you fill your mouth, your body, your senses with refreshment until the spring is so cold it makes your face numb and you can't anymore. You get on your knees and you drink from the spring. And when your head comes up from the ground, you let a big sigh of rejoicing. That was amazing. And then what do? You go over here so it doesn't mix with the spring. You dump out your canteen. You come back. You fill it up. You put a lid on it. You take it back down the trail and you tell people who are going up, oh my goodness, it's so amazing. Keep going. I know it's hard, but it's good. I got some right here. You want some? Too bad. No, just kidding. You share, you give a taste. This is what it tastes like. It tastes so good. Keep going. You encourage them to move and keep moving for the reward of the spring water. The pleasures of sin, it's city water. It's recycled sewage water made to taste clean. It's not. The pleasures of God are living water, a fresh spring that never fails and will bubble forth in you from your soul, John 3. Verse 27, Hebrews 11. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing Christ who is invisible. You fear what you love, you love with what you fear. Another way to put it, as we said earlier, fear is the absence of what you love. He left Egypt, not loving the good graces of the king. That's the opposite of his anger. What was he loving and fearing? This is the juxtaposition. Seeing him who is invisible. That's where his love was. He feared the shadow. He feared the absence of God. And this is our end. Friends, you know the end. We have Genesis and Revelation. We have the beginning all the way to the end. What is our end? To behold God. To behold Jesus in the fullness of his glory. To delight in him. To delight with him. To display him. To be fully transformed to the image of his Son. To drink from the spring of life for eternity. And so my admonition this morning is from this quote, this strongly, the more strongly one desire an end, the more carefully one will be diligent to it. Faith, friends, leaves the comfort of the world. You know, though you suffer reproach in the here and now for seeing him who is invisible, you love him. You love him. Over the what and whom of the visible. Faith is the convictions of things not seen. Faith knows the unseen is more real, longer lasting reality. Faith sees the reward of Christ, his glory, and counts all as loss. Listen, all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. Indeed, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Treasures in Egypt are rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrections and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may gain resurrection. What is that resurrection? It's beholding, living in the glory, the power, the wonder, the majesty, the glorious end that is God. So church, my admonition this morning is that you would see the reward of the reproach is drinking from the well of the glory of Christ the Son. May we bear his reproach because we love him and fear him above all men, above all governments, above all friends, above all family, above all people, yes, and even above life itself. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we are a people whose heart is prone to wander. We are a people whose eyes can easily be distracted and they can turn aside, Lord, to things that are less glorious to the treasures of Egypt. We are a people who disdain bearing reproach. And yet you call us to bear reproach. So Lord, we ask for courage. We ask, Lord, that we remember the power of your gospel, O Lord. It's not in the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. Lord, that you would bless and sustain us with your Spirit. That you would open our eyes to behold the reward of Christ Jesus in all things. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Savior. Amen.